Let's get to the study of the Word of God. I've made a change. It's not unusual for me to do that. This is a big change, though. We've been going through Romans, and we're going to take a short, well, I don't know how short it would be, but a sabbatical from study of Romans. You know, we've been in Romans for almost a year, and so sometimes I like to change to another book. But in this particular case, James is full of rich practical applications that I think help us to understand how the theology of the book of Romans might be applied in the real world. So I think that probably is the reason. I hate to say that I was led to do this or that. You know, it does sound, I know, a little more preacherly to say that. I would just say that it seemed like a good thing for us to do. The Word of God is the Word of God, and certainly James qualifies in that regard. So, in the book of James, just the first four verses, let me read, that'll be our text. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the Word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit as we study His Word. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that You would illumine our hearts and minds as we are about the study of Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So, as we consider this particular portion of the Word of God, James, let me give you a little bit of background. James, as most of you know, was the brother of our Lord. He was also a leader in the early church. Interestingly, this epistle of James was probably written something like 10 or more years before the epistle to the church in Rome. And some believe that James may have been the first epistle written. So it wasn't that long after the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord that this was written. The New Geneva Study Bible has this to say about James. James was a pillar of the Jerusalem church. Now, you also, by the way, know that he ended up being martyred. There are a number of different explanations or descriptions of things that happened to him, but none of them were pleasant. He was known for his extraordinary godliness, his zeal for obedience to the law of God, and his singular devotion to prayer. It was said that James's knees became so calloused from prayer that they resembled the knees of camels. Now, isn't that an interesting thing, an interesting description? I'm sure all of us would love to be that it would be justified in describing us in that way. Now, in this first verse, James greets his fellow Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers of the diaspora, which means dispersion. The 12 tribes of the Jews had been dispersed because of persecution over the years around the world. This is what we call a general epistle. And what that means is it wasn't written to a specific church in a specific city. It was written to be read aloud generally. But that's true for all the epistles, even, for example, Romans, which was written to the church in Rome. Understand that in the providence of God, we have the book of James, and in the book of James, we find great encouragement for us as believers as we travel through this veil of tears and we indeed deal with problems and trials and tribulations. In verse 2, James writes this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now, I don't know about you, but I've always thought that that's a strange thing to say. It doesn't seem a natural thing for us to enjoy or become joyous in the midst of trials. And I think that that's a legitimate point of view. Often folks go to that portion of verse 2 and they miss the point, which we find in that very first verse there, consider, very first word rather. But even more than that, if we go down to the fourth verse and we take a look at, I'm using the New American Standard Version of Scripture, the word perfect, it helps us to understand what James is saying. In order to consider it joy when we are experiencing trials and tribulations, we need to understand that God has a purpose in our trial. That word there that is translated as perfect is teleos, which means to be fully developed, not perfect in the sense of not having any kind of flaws. We find that same Greek word used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And that's on the back of your outline. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so the idea there is that our sovereign God, in his providence, will bring trials into our life in order to develop in us the character of Jesus Christ. And as we get hold of that, it enables us perhaps to do what James is telling us to do. Now, looking again at verse 2, that first word there, consider, the Greek word that's translated there is hegaomai, and that means to think or regard. It's translated consider. We understand then we are to think about our trials in a specific or particular way. That's the point of this passage. Not that we necessarily should expect as people in our lives or in the lives of those that we are observing to enjoy trials, but rather we are to understand, to view them, the lens by which we understand the trials and the tribulations of life is to recognize that God is at work in our life and he is doing something extraordinary. That great verse that many of you have memorized, Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So the idea of thinking about trials is to think beyond the circumstance or the situation to the end result, the purpose that God has for us. Now, going again to verse 2, look at that word that's translated as trials. The Greek word there is perosmos. It is a very comprehensive term that could be translated as temptation or as calamity or as affliction. And so, again, James is talking to us about trials that we may have in our life that are the result of being tempted to particular sins. Yes, even when we give in to those temptations, or some calamitous situation that comes upon us, or some sorts of afflictions. Now, remember, here James is addressing Christians. That's important because in our country, it's sort of unique to America. Many evangelical believers suppose that if you're a Christian, you're not going to have bad things happen to you. Now, I believe that that is a very dangerous understanding of the Christian life, because indeed many bad things do happen to folks. In order for us to recognize that even those bad things, negative things, all encompass the will of God for our lives, we must understand and recognize that even bad stuff happens to Christians. I won't say good people, I'll just say Christians. Further, it's probably true that one of the most important doctrines that you should understand or can understand in order to make sense of life is the doctrine of the fall. What occurred, that's described in chapter 3 of Genesis, when Adam and Eve chose to sin. That's what we call the fall. It is so very, very important for us to recognize that we live in a created world or universe that is fallen. And that means that it is a dangerous place to live. There are many things that are continue to be, still are, beautiful in God's creation. We certainly understand that. Nevertheless, we understand that in some of the most beautiful places around the world, we find some of the greatest danger. That is a rather extraordinary consequence of the fall. So understanding the fall as Christians prepares us to deal with life. Now let's take a look at some of the trials that we face as believers. First of all, trials are inherent in living in a fallen world. In other words, there are problems, tribulations, trials, difficulties, calamities that are common to all mankind, both believers and unbelievers. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We understand that folks who live in the world are going to face many of the same things that we face, whether you're a believer or not. So this idea that God puts some sort of a bubble, a protective bubble around Christians, and they'll never, as long as they have adequate faith, as long as they haven't stumbled into a particular sin, they'll never have a struggle. That's, as far as I can tell, sub-biblical. It's simply not scriptural. So understand that. So we live in a fallen world, and that means that there are going to be trials for everyone. There's going to be tragedies that occur. There are going to be accidents that occur. There's going to be sickness, serious sickness, pain. There's going to be loneliness. There's going to be despair, depression. Does it mean all these things are happening to any one person or will happen to any one person? And they certainly don't all happen at the same time. But these are effects or consequences of living in a fallen world. People die. We experience grief. And something the Christian existentialist philosopher Kierkegaard called angst. Angst is an interesting concept. It would be defined as fear or dread. But it's sort of a vague, nebulous kind of dread or fear. It's just a sense that things aren't going well in the universe. And he talked about this kind of angst that people experience. And I found that to be quite common to all men, both believers and unbelievers, those that are at least introspective enough to think about those kinds of things. The effects of fall and of Adam's sin affect all of us. And it is God's providence that determines just how those kinds of things might affect particular people. Now, I'll tell you, just in my experience, both as a Christian and then as a pastor, dealing with a lot of problems, of course, in people's lives, I'll say that it seems that some folks have more, according to my estimation, more than their share of difficult times. Some people just have a lot of trials. And then there are other people that really they seem to live charmed lives and don't seem to have a whole lot of problems. It doesn't really matter in either instance. God is sovereign in His providence. He determines what our lives are going to look like, and He has a purpose for it. And those of us that are Christians, those of us that are believers, must keep that in the very forefront of our mind. The second kind of trial involves intellectual doubts. Now, this has something to do, I believe, with the particular personality or temperament that we have. Remember, we're talking about believers and Christians. We're talking about someone who periodically may go through an intense time of doubting. And this produces a black despair in their lives. And those that experience doubt quite often can describe the difficulty. You see, there's a certain amount for a believer. There's a certain amount of guilt that accompanies the idea of doubting what you have professed to believe. But it's very important that you understand that every Christian does face doubts in their lives at one time or another. Sometimes they are the result of a particular trial that we're facing in life. Os Guinness, one of the guys who studied under Francis Schaeffer, wrote a book entitled Doubt, in which he said that Doubting our faith is actually a very important part of growing and maturing in the faith. So he has sort of opposite idea that many have of the effect of doubt. We think of doubt as a danger, but those who have truly come to faith in Christ will persevere in the faith. And even though they experience times of doubt, periods of doubt, whether they're doubting the veracity of their own profession of faith or the veracity of Scriptures, understand that those who have truly accepted Christ, they will come out of that period of doubting stronger for it, especially if they avail themselves of the means of grace, for example, the Scriptures, and sitting under someone who's teaching the Scriptures to them. So it's very important that we recognize that doubt is part of the human experience. Now, I cited a particular passage that's always given me encouragement from the 11th chapter of Matthew, in which John the Baptist had been in prison. Now, you'll recall that John the Baptist really was the first one to announce who Jesus was. They were actually related to one another. They were about 6 months different in age, John the Baptist being a bit older than Jesus. And you remember when he saw Jesus coming down for baptism, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a very specific and precise public profession of faith, isn't it? And yet here we have John the Baptist who's sitting in prison, languishing in prison, as it were. And this is what we read in Matthew chapter 11. "Now, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor had the gospel preached to them.'" Jesus could have rebuked John, couldn't he have? He could have said, "I can't believe that you're doubting me after all that you've seen." But instead, he goes ahead and rehearses. He reiterates the kinds of things he's done in order to strengthen John the Baptist's faith in that vulnerable time while he was in prison. He recognized that indeed, though John the Baptist was an extraordinary man, in fact, Jesus goes on to say he was unique, nevertheless, he still was a sinner and he was still prone to doubt. Now, if John the Baptist doubted, you should expect to have times of doubt as well. If we were to skip ahead just a few verses to verse 11, this is what Jesus said about John the Baptist. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not yet arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater still than John the Baptist." That's an amazing testament to John the Baptist. It also is an encouragement to you and I who have been clothed, washed by the blood of the Lamb. An amazing thing. Intellectual doubting then can be a genuine trial. Let me say again, as we move on to the next point, sort of a transition for us. There are certain personalities and certain temperaments that engage in, let's say, more navel-gazing than others. And some of you are like that. If you tend to be more or less introverted, you probably are more introspective. And you think about things. You question yourself over and over about your motives and what you're doing. And some people simply never do that. That has to do with how God has created us. We are unique. We're God's children. And each of us is different. But let me just say, if you have a temperament like that I've just described, then you should expect to have some challenges in terms of doubting. The third kind of trial can simply be attacks of the evil one. Now, let me be awfully clear here. Yes, I'm talking about the devil, Satan. And those who give no credence to Scripture's description of an evil, malevolent being known as the devil or Satan, I don't understand how they can account for many of the things that go on around the world. Now, a few things in the way of qualifying this. Satan, or the devil, is a created being. He's not all-powerful, omnipotent. He's not omniscient. Doesn't know everything. He knows a lot. Does indeed know a lot. Knows more than us, perhaps, apart from the Scripture, but he doesn't know everything. And he's not everywhere at once. And so he is in a specific being that can only be one place at one time. And then there are demonic beings that have followed him in his rebellion and pride. And they too are limited in nature. Yet they are shrewd, conniving, scheming, powerful creatures. That is the account that Paul himself gives us in Ephesians. And so, sometimes things that happen to cause us trials are demonic attacks. Not every time. The things that I've said thus far are important to keep in mind, but sometimes they are demonic attacks. Let's listen to Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he does on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only you not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now that is a very, very extraordinary description of something that happened in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realms. It is presented to us in a way that we should understand and take as a literal description of a demonic, wicked, angelic being, a fallen angel, who stands before God and accuses the brethren. In this instance, it is Job. So understand that sometimes the evil one will attack us because we are in a position, we are a person who has a position that impacts other people. In other words, the attack is strategic. He will attempt to attack you, to put you through a trial or a tribulation that will discourage you or sidetrack you or cause you to lose your public testimony and witness of Christ. Because he wants to do that so that he can subvert any good thing that you might have to offer to the church or the kingdom of God. Now, generally, most of us are not all that important. And the effect that we have on other people perhaps is not all that important. So we want to be very cautious and careful in supposing that each time a bad thing occurs, that it is a demonic being that is behind it. Now, a favorite story of mine, I've shared it with you in the past, involves Martin Luther. There was a man who had a great impact on a lot of people, certainly on the church of his day, and he continues to have a great impact today on folks. So Luther was a strategic target. Now, he spent a time in imprisonment in the Wartburg Castle. And I know that many of you are better traveled than me. And I suppose some of you probably have been to that castle and you can verify or you can contradict what I'm about to tell you. But please don't, because the story is a good one. And if it's not true, I'd rather not know it. There is supposedly a place in the room that was used as Luther's study. On the wall, there is a stain of ink. And the story is that Satan himself appeared to Martin Luther, and Luther said something like, "You know, get thee out of here. I rebuke you, Satan." And he took his ink well and he threw it at the apparition or at Satan, and it burst and exploded on the wall, and that stain is still there. Now, isn't that a good story, even if it's not true? I don't know. It might be true. But what's behind it, I think, is undeniable. Unquestionably, Martin Luther was an extraordinary man, and if Satan did have a strategic target, it would have been someone like him. Now, you also might be targeted because of your children or your grandchildren. Now, what I mean by this, perhaps it's not what you're thinking. I'm talking about the impact that your children or grandchildren may have on others. Now, I said earlier that the devil doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. Many will say he doesn't know anything in the future. Well, that's not true. If we read through Scripture, he does know a few things about Scripture, and I mean about the future, and he can foretell the future, but not perfectly. I think probably, being such a clever creature as he is, he probably can look at calls and he can figure out effects and consequences from that. And so in some instances, you are targeted because he's trying to thwart the effect or the impact that your children or grandchildren might have. Now, that's both a scary thought, but it's also an encouraging thought. And thirdly, sometimes folks are targeted simply because they are created in the image of God. Did you know that you are created in the image of God? Even unbelievers are created in the image of God. You carry the image of God. It's so great, so thorough, so deep is the devil's hatred for God that he hates the image of God in man. Abortion is really a result of that. And finally, it is simply the nature of the devil to destroy, to murder, to tear down, to accuse, and to deceive. That's just his nature. He's self-destructive. He's destructive of all other creatures. And often attacks occur for no other reason than that. He's just evil and wicked. And so some of the trials that we have, perhaps not even the most or majority of trials that we experience, are because of demonic or satanic attacks. Don't overlook this. Again, the Apostle Paul made it very clear that often we think we're struggling against flesh and blood, but we're really struggling against evil beings. The fourth and final category that I want to address so that we can understand trials, these are trials that result from our sin, our failures, our mistakes. And we are all sinners. And we all have made mistakes. We all have failed in one way or another. Let me say something without any equivocation. Anytime you have a failed marriage that ends in divorce, know that some of you are divorced. This is not in any way intended. I don't have anyone in mind. I'm just telling you, I'm just trying to state a scriptural principle. When there is a divorce, there is sin. There's always sin. My experience, both as a pastor and a married person, is when problems occur, whether they be minor or serious, it almost always involves sin of both parties. That doesn't mean it's equal. Doesn't mean it's 50-50. In some instances, one person's sin is far greater than the others. Most instances, one person's sin is more conspicuous than the others. Kind of like, you know, when kids are in line, one kid's jabbing them in the back, you know, but he's doing it kind of, in a way that nobody sees. And so the kid finally has enough and he screams or pushes the other, and the teacher punishes the one who pushes them. Now, in marriage counseling, you see that a lot. Sometimes there is a reaction, and so we see that and we say, oh, well, clearly this is the problem here. But sometimes you have to peel the layers of the onion back quite a bit before you really begin to see what the problem is. I'll just say that anytime divorce has occurred, don't mean to offend anybody, I really don't, but anytime divorce has occurred, it was a two-way street. There almost always, I would say always, were things that could have been done better. And so that's one instance in which we make mistakes. We perhaps fail at something, and we recognize that a trial came our way because of that. Not in any way trying to discourage anybody that's going through a difficult time in their marriage. You know that. Those of you who know me as pastor know I would never, ever do that. I just simply wouldn't. Also, problems in parenting. You know, sometimes we just don't do a good job of parenting. Some people I've noticed are pretty good parents, and some people not so much. Sometimes we recognize as we look backward that we've made mistakes. We would have done things differently or should have done things differently. I'll say this to you guys who have young kids. Keep trying to do a good job of parenting. But don't get on your high horse and suppose that you will never face some of the problems that older folks face. That's just the way it is. And so understand, nobody's a perfect parent. No one is. No one is. So problems in parenting can produce trials. And you really haven't had a trial until you've had a trial with a rebellious covenant child. Some of these older folks I know would amen that. Sometimes we do things badly at our jobs. Sometimes we lose jobs because we've made mistakes. We failed at something. Sometimes we lose jobs not because we did anything wrong, but because of the economy, or perhaps even we have a bad boss. And we always like to think that's the reason for sure. But let's say that today. You know, anyone here that's lost a job, it wasn't your fault. It was the boss's fault. How about that? Sometimes we have financial difficulty, and often, especially in this particular moment in history in America, you know, often if we have financial difficulty, it's the result of making some poor choices, but not always. People have problems and trials that are expensive, medical issues, again, loss of jobs, all kinds of things that can cause that. I remember talking to a ruling elder in a church in Houston right after Enron failed, and he had put all of his retirement in Enron. That's what Enron encouraged their employees to do, by the way. They encouraged them to keep all the retirement in Enron stock. And he had saved up his entire life, been with them a long time, I guess. And he had something like $1.6 million, and he lost every bit of it. And he was my age, facing retirement, had absolutely nothing. Now, was that his fault? And you say, yeah, it was his fault. You know, he made a bad choice. Well, I think all of us would recognize that it's very difficult to understand the future. And used to tell you years ago, guys, I used to tell you that, you know, you could count on an 8% return in this particular investment or that particular investment. And anybody that's telling you that these days, they're probably akin to Bernie Madoff. Understand that. There's no really guarantee on returns these days. And I think that the more sound investment counselors are probably going to be honest about that. But my point is that sometimes we have financial difficulties because we've made mistakes. Sometimes it's because of the economy or things that really we couldn't have done anything about. These are some examples of why people might have a trial. We recognize that sometimes trials and difficult circumstances are because of mistakes that we made, but not always. Please understand what I just said with some caveats. And we must recognize that no man's an island, and other people can make choices that are destructive or foolish that affect you. You know that? And so it's possible that your life begin to struggle in your life because of decisions that someone close to you has made. And we recognize that. It could even be decisions that national leaders or the Fed or someone else that you have absolutely no control over has made bad decisions that are going to affect you. So we want to always recognize that circumstances in someone's lives may not be the result of mistakes they made. They may be, but they may not be. And I also want to say that it's very important that we recognize, listen to this, significant mistakes usually result in significant consequences. Now, you may say that sounds sort of dumb. Everybody knows that. Well, no, not everyone knows that. That means the more significant the area in which we are making decisions, the more consequential those decisions will be. In some relationships, decisions we make are absolutely vital and touch many different people beyond us. The more significant mistake or failure, the more significant the result or consequence. That is very important. And for that reason, sometimes we want to approach certain decisions with a great deal of trepidation and prayer. Bathe it in prayer. Fast over particular decisions. I did that for 3 days. And then I popped a question to my wife, Dee Dee. Prayed and fasted for 3 days before I asked her to marry him. Now, you're wondering, why in the world did she say yes? Well, she didn't fast. Should have done that. All right, 5 things that will, and let's do this quickly, 5 things that ought to affect how we consider trials. And I think this is what James is getting at here in this passage, these first 4 verses of chapter 1. The first thing is you need to learn to view trials through the lens of God's sovereign providence and grace, rather than thinking about things that happen in your life are the result of bad luck or something like that. It's really important to recognize that God is in control of all things. And even though we don't understand what He's doing at a particular moment in time, nothing's going to occur that is not, as one lady teacher that I think had it right, as she used to call it, they're Father filtered. Everything that happens are Father filtered. Understand, the things that happen in our lives are Father filtered. Second thing, expect the result of your trials to be sanctification. You know, your marriage is about your sanctification. Raising your children is about your sanctification and their sanctification. Our church relationships are about our sanctification. Virtually everything in our life is ultimately about our sanctification. You say, well, what is sanctification? It's increasingly manifesting the character of Jesus Christ, living more and more to His righteousness, and increasingly dying to sin, what used to be called mortification of the flesh. That's what sanctification is. And so you wonder, what is God's goal for you? It is your sanctification. There's no question about that. Third, refuse to let the trials of your life harden your heart to God. That does happen to some people. They become hardened and calloused. Sometimes you can almost empathize or sympathize with them because of the difficult circumstance they've been through. Perhaps repeatedly you say, well, I can see why they would be angry at God, why they would come embittered. But it's never a good thing. Understand something, my friends. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And what that means is that the same sorts of circumstances, one kind or another, are common to all men. But in some people's lives, the consequence or a result in their life is that they become more hardened. They become more resistant to God and the things of God, more disinterested in reading Scripture and being involved in serving Him. And then other folks become more pliable, more softer to the God and the things of God, to His more amenable to His direction and His guidance, more loving toward other people. Because they recognize that everybody's going through the same kinds of things. So they begin to reach out to people that in the past they wouldn't have had anything to do with. Let me give you a quick story. Extemporaneous illustrations are dangerous, but I think this one's probably relatively safe. I was at Salvation Army last week. Young woman. I happened to see this woman walking down the road. She looked, you know, looked real fit the way she was walking. Anyway, I was at Salvation Army talking to Captain Lau, and she comes walking in. And as she got closer, I realized, you know, that she had some problems. And she said that she came in and told the secretary there she was homeless and was looking for clothes, and they had some racks of clothes. And I was talking to Captain Lau, just kind of watching her out of the corner of my eye, and she was getting clothes and whatnot. And then I left. Well, late that night, that same night, I was walking our dog, my dog, Jackson, and we were going around the block. I was about more than a mile from home, and I saw these boys surrounding another guy, what I thought was another guy, and it looked to me like they were getting ready to beat him up. So I walked up to them and said, well, what's going on, you know? And they said, well, I don't know if they said she or he, but she kind of looked like it could be either he or she. And said, she just broke into our car, and now she's broke into these people's car. And I looked at her, and I recognized, this is the woman I just saw today at Salvation Army. Now, that's an interesting providence. I wasn't really sure what to do with it, to be honest with you, because I was away from home, and I have, you know, Jackson's a big mastiff, and I had to get him, you know, home. And so I told him, I said, look, this lady's homeless. I just saw her at Salvation Army today. And then they backed off from her. They still called the police. Someone called the police, and I assume they put her in jail. Now, that kind of person, you see, let me say this as well. My truck and our cars have been broken into a number of times in our subdivision. And the last time, just a few months ago, I had bought one of those cameras, you know, for backing up and all that kind of stuff. I was all proud of it. Had it mounted there. Somebody ripped it off. You know? And so, you know, I could have heard that story. And I could have been angry at her and gone over there and grabbed her myself and say, well, you know, she's a thief and people have been ripping me off and all that. But, you know, I didn't feel that at all. I'm not happy about being ripped off. But what I felt for her was pity and sympathy. You know, and I just wish that there's something I could have done. I thought through my mind, there's something I could do for this woman. And I thought after a while, probably the best thing, because I think she was intoxicated too, was that the police come and she'd had at least a place to stay that night. So what happens when you go through difficult times is people like that you used to would have looked the other way or said, you know, they get what they deserve. You begin to identify with a lot of different kinds of folks. And that doesn't really come for most people unless they, too, have been through difficult times or people they love have been through the difficult times. That is exactly how God builds and molds the character of Christ in our lives. The fourth point, purpose to pray more. Remember what it said about James. He had calluses on his knees that looked like knees of a camel. Ask yourself if you get on your knees more and you're more dependent and more humble before God when you're going through difficult times. I would have to answer yes to that. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. If you're not answering yes and amen, then you are missing a key purpose that God has for trials in your life. You can't pray too much. You can't be too dependent on God. That's impossible. You can't become too humble. You just can't do it. And finally, don't judge the circumstances of another's life. This is profound. I know it is because I wrote it, made it up myself. Don't judge the circumstances of another person's life by the circumstances of your life. Don't do that because you don't know all the facts. You may think you know all the facts. I promise you, you can't know all the facts. Only God knows all the facts. So don't judge the circumstances of another person's life by the circumstances of your life. And don't judge the circumstances of your life by the circumstances of another's life. Don't measure yourself by other people. Don't compare your bank account to other people's bank account, your house to another person's house. Don't look at life that way. God is sovereign. He's the one who determines what we have, how we live, all those kinds of things. He is sovereign. He is in control. Don't compare yourself to other people, either in judging them in a bad way or perhaps judging yourself that you're not what you thought you would be by this particular age. Don't do that. That's not the purpose of trials. That's not the purpose of life at all. Let me close by offering Christ to you. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, listen, we're all sinners here in this church. None of us have been saved by good works or anything that we have done. Many of us have made horrendous mistakes in our lives, if not recently in the distant past. We recognize that. And if nothing else, we want this church to be a place that folks can come, let down their guards and facades, and trust in Christ and embrace Him and embrace the body of Christ. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day. That's the gospel. That's the literal gospel. You must believe that in order to be saved. And those who have trusted in Christ, God will continue to work in your life. He will bring it about, your sanctification, until the day of salvation. Paul said that, didn't he? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the blessings of Your grace. We thank You for this day. We thank You, Father, for the truth of Your Word. And yes, we do count it joy when we deal with trials and tribulations in our lives, not because we enjoy them, but because we look forward to the work that You are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.